Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with hope this morning as we come to your word. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please sit? I'm going to read Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Then I'm going to skip a little bit and read verses 8 to 13. And if you're really feeling sharp this morning, you'll be able to spot why I've done that, because there's a particular word which connects these two passages. So, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This morning, we reached the end of our series, Countercultural, and this morning we are going to be talking about countercultural hope. Is there such a thing as a hope that we can hold on to in life, which has the power to withstand everything that life could possibly throw at it? I'm going to be focusing particularly on verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. You may overflow in hope. Three headings as we dive into this passage. First of all, the significance of hope. Second, the source of hope. And third, the secret of hope. The significance, the source, the secret. First, the significance of hope. There's a new, I'm sure you know, but there's a new Superman film coming out in 2025. It's very exciting. Everybody's very excited about it. But I've got to confess that if you are a man of a certain age, as I am, you will forever associate the word Superman with Christopher Reeve. Remember Christopher Reeve? So he was the Superman back in the late 70s, early 80s. He was just amazing. So amazing square jaw, piercing blue eyes, just incredible physique. I don't want to get, you know, too excited about it, but, you know, he was an amazing physical specimen. And, you know, had the world at his feet. He was one of the biggest Hollywood stars. And then he was a big fan of equestrian events, horses, so he'd take part in competitions. And in 1995, he's about to jump a fence on his horse, and the horse, just as it's getting to the fence, stops dead and throws him forward. And now Christopher Reeve is, you know, he's 230 pounds, he's 6'4", and he all of that is thrown forward, head first, into the fence. And he's paralyzed from the neck down. And I was watching a documentary about this a few weeks ago. It's very moving, as you'd expect. And early on, as he's lying in his hospital bed, his wife is there with him, and he looks at her and he says, I think we have to let me go. We have to let me go. I'm not coming back from this. And that was essentially true. So for 9 years until he died, he was essentially bound to his wheelchair, bound to a ventilator. He couldn't breathe without assistance. But his wife, Dana, said to him, listen, This doesn't change the fact that you are you. You're still you. And I love you. And that was what helped him to keep going. The tagline for the documentary is, once you choose hope, anything is possible. Anything's possible. And I think that captures, doesn't it, what most of us mean by the word hope? It's a choice you make within yourself that you believe, you choose to believe, things will get better. Even if there's no reasonable chance that things will get better, you choose to believe they will. And psychologically, you've got to believe that things will get better. Otherwise, it's hard to carry on. It's what hope is. That's what we usually mean by it. It has tremendous power. There was a story about a program they ran in a particular city in London, in the States. And the idea was that if kids, for whatever reason, ended up in hospital for a long period of time, they wanted to send teachers into hospital so that they could keep up with their schoolwork whilst they're in the hospital. So they had these hospital teachers. And there was this one hospital teacher who was assigned a particular young boy. And so she decided to go and speak to his regular teacher to find out what he'd been learning so that she could carry on the lessons. And she said, yeah, we've been teaching them adverbs and nouns. So this hospital teacher goes into the hospital. She goes into the room where this boy is, and immediately she's kind of rocked back on her feet. She's shocked because this boy is badly burned, and he is clearly in a lot of pain. And so she just kind of stammers her way through this lesson on nouns and adverbs, and then she leaves, and she just feels terrible about what she's done. She just feels like, I've not made any difference at all to this young boy. The next day, she comes back, and the nurse stops her as she's about to go into the room, and she says, what did you do to that boy? And so immediately, this teacher gets kind of defensive, and she says, I just was teaching nouns and adverbs. I don't think I did anything. And she said, no, you don't understand. The nurse said, he's completely transformed. The last 24 hours, he started responding to treatment. He's just brighter in himself. Like, what did you do? What happened? And 2 weeks later, this boy speaks to her about this. And he says he'd completely given up hope until she arrived. Why? How had that happened? The boy said, well, they wouldn't bother sending a teacher to do nouns and adverbs with someone who was dying. Hope. Incredibly powerful. But hope also, by the same token, is very vulnerable. It's very frail. Because it can easily be taken from you. And when it does get taken from you, it can be devastating. Hope can literally be a matter of life and death. In the 1946 book, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl, who was a psychiatrist, he was a Holocaust survivor, and he talked about the effect of hope in the concentration camp that he was in. It's really fascinating. He says that between Christmas 1944 and New Year's 1945, the camp's sick ward experienced a death rate that was beyond all previous experience. And it wasn't due to a food shortage. It wasn't because of worse living conditions. It wasn't because there'd been an outbreak of disease or anything like that. He said the reason for the huge increase in mortality in the camp was because, quote, the majority of the prisoners had lived in the naive hope that they would be home again by Christmas. And when Christmas came and went, when that hope was dashed, many prisoners felt they just had no reason to keep holding on. They felt they'd nothing to look forward to. Viktor Frankl explains it like this. He says, when a mind lets go of hope, so does the body. And he makes the point that hope is capable of sustaining life. It's really powerful, but here's the catch. The catch is that what you hope for is never guaranteed. Hope gives no assurances. Choosing hope is inherently risky because it can cause you to become attached to an idea that will never actualize. So hope's risky. This thing that we're putting our hope in may not happen, or it might be taken away. And then what do? How do you keep going? In his poem, The Divine Comedy, Dante, this is back in the 14th century, he has these extraordinary words emblazoned over the gate to hell. It says, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." So, in other words, once your hopes have been taken from you, existentially speaking, you're in hell. Unless our hope is in something that is absolutely certain, absolutely guaranteed, then we are likely to despair when that thing is taken from us or when it simply doesn't materialize. And I think that's what Proverbs chapter 13 is getting at when it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. For a long time, of course, people have their hope in humanity itself. So, education, medical science, technology, medicine, so on. But Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, I came across this quote the last couple of weeks, it really hit me. It's a remarkable comment. He said that the Holocaust makes it impossible to put our ultimate hope in humanity. He said this, "This colossal tragedy and crime took place in the heart of the most civilized culture that the world has ever known. A culture that had achieved the greatest heights of human achievement in science, in philosophy, in rationalism. This was the culture of Kant and Hegel and Nietzsche and Schopenhauer, the culture of Goethe and Schiller and Bach and Beethoven. Half the signatories," he said, "half the signatories of the Wannsee Declaration authorizing the genocide of the Jews carried the title in front of their name, Doctor." In other words, these were highly educated people, culturally sophisticated people. After the Holocaust, he said, some people lost their faith in God. But after the Holocaust, it is morally impossible to believe in man. The Holocaust may make some lose their faith in God, but it must make all people lose their faith in humankind. And then he says, after Auschwitz, you have to be either very ignorant or very naive to believe in secular humanism. You hear that? So the death of hope that ultimately humanity can fix itself somehow. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, the Greek word translated hope is elpis, elpis. And one meaning of that word is that in which one flees for refuge. That in which one flees for refuge, that's hope. So can I ask you this morning, when times are tough, where do you flee for refuge? Where's your hope? Where does your heart go? Where does your head go in those times for refuge? That's your hope. That's your hope. Friends and family, money, medical science, personal achievement, maybe a comfortable life that somehow tries to insulate you from suffering. And one way to test your chosen hope is to ask yourself this question. Can the hope in which I am taking ultimate refuge, can it sustain me even if everything goes wrong? Can it sustain me if I lose my friends? Can it sustain me if my marriage comes to an end? Can it sustain me if I lose my career or I lose everything in my bank account? Can it sustain me in the hospice? What can we hope in that will not let us down in those situations? And that brings us to our second heading, the source of hope. The source of hope. It is remarkable when you turn to the biblical concept of hope, you soon begin to realize that it actually is saying something that is so countercultural to the way that we usually think of hope that you have to kind of almost deprogram your mind so that you can read scripture as scripture is intended to be read. So you can read it as the scriptural writers intended it to be understood. You've got to deprogram yourself. When we say, I hope that my surgery is successful, what we mean is, I really want the surgery to be successful, but there is some uncertainty about it. We don't know exactly how that's going to turn out. I hope means that I don't know exactly what's going to happen, right? That's what hope means. I hope the sun will be shining next week. I don't know for a fact. I hope I'll be able to keep my New Year's resolutions. I do. I hope I will. I don't know for sure. Uncertainty is baked into our concept of hope, isn't it? But that's not the biblical definition of hope at all. It's not the kind of hope that Paul's talking about in Romans. The word hope in verse 13 actually means the complete opposite, if you can get your head around that. When he says, I want you to abound in hope, he doesn't mean I want you to abound in uncertainty. He doesn't mean I want you to abound in wishful thinking. He doesn't mean I want you to be filled with positive vibes. That's not what he's saying. He means I want you to abound in absolute certainty. It's the opposite. He means, I want you to be filled to overflowing with rock-solid, unchanging, utterly certain certainty. This is something that you fully and confidently expect to happen, like the hope that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. Even more certain than that, in fact. How can you get a hope like that? How can you get that? Something that'll sustain you and will pull you through even if everything goes wrong in your life. Well, first of all, look at the source of hope. Look at verse 13. The source of hope is God himself. Paul calls him the God of all hope. And that doesn't mean that hope is something that God does. God owns everything. He has everything. He lacks nothing. So the God of hope doesn't mean God is hoping for something in that sense. No, the God of hope means that all trustworthy hope originates in him and has its source, its locus in him. He gives, and only he gives, the kind of hope that can't be taken away by life circumstances, hope that can't be disappointed or frustrated or can fail in any way. And actually, when you see that phrase, the God of hope, what Paul's getting at there is not just that God gives hope, but actually that God himself is the hope. Now, why is Paul talking about hope in verse 13? Well, he's talking about hope in verse 13 because he's just been talking about it in verse 12. Look at that. Verse 12, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. The root of Jesse, kind of a strange phrase. Maybe we've heard it a bit over Christmas. In Isaiah chapter 11, it's a reference back to that. It's referred to as the stump of Jesse. In Isaiah, the arrogance and evil of man is judged by God, and it's pictured as a vast forest that is completely leveled. And all that's left are stumps, as far as the eye can see. And you look at this forest, you just look at this former forest, and all of these stumps, and you think, nothing can live here. This is just a picture of deadness. No hope at all. But then in God's kindness, out of one of those stumps, you see, and this stump represents the family of Jesse, who was a man from the Israelite tribe of Judah, you see a tiny sapling starting to grow. What does it represent? Hope. Hope. The branches begin to grow and spread, and eventually from that family line comes the great hope. The hope par excellence. One who will be a hope not just for the Jewish people, but also for Gentiles, like you and me, or most of us here, I guess. And at this point in Romans, of course, it's no secret who that great hope is. Jesus Christ. He, verse 12, is the object of our hope. Why? What is it about Jesus that makes hope in Jesus so superior to any other hope? Listen to the Apostle Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? How's he done that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What makes Jesus superior to all our other hopes is that through him, we can be born again into a living hope that cannot die. That's what a living hope is by definition. And the proof of that is the resurrection. The resurrection proves that there is no hardship, no trial, and not even death itself that can defeat this particular hope. All our other hopes perish or are spoiled or they fade away as we get older. But Peter says hope in Christ is the opposite. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. C.S. Lewis has a chapter in his book Mere Christianity called Hope. And he says there are three possible ways you can respond to disappointment in life. Three different ways that you can respond when your hopes are dashed. He says there's the fool's way, the fool's way, there's the disillusioned way, or there's the Christian way. The fool's way is when your hope is disappointed and you then go through life thinking that the problem was with the very thing itself that you put your hope in. And so you keep looking for a different version of that thing or a different hope in the world, and then you figure that you'll be fulfilled. So let me give a concrete example. You put your hope in a particular romantic relationship or maybe marriage itself. You put your hope in that man or that woman, and it doesn't work out. And so what you think, what the fool thinks in that moment is, okay, so it didn't work out with this woman, this man. What I need to do is find a different woman, a different man, and things will be better, and the hope will deliver. And Lewis says that's the fool's way, because, of course, the kind of hope you're longing for is never fulfilled in that way. You never find the right man, the right woman. The best piece of marriage advice I was ever given was somebody who says, you always marry the wrong person. I'm saying that because my wife's not sitting here during this service, and I don't want to be immediately killed. So, but it's good advice. So that's the fool's way, according to C.S. By the way, my wife is wonderful. When you hear anything else, she is. So that's the fool's way. The second way is the disillusioned way. This is the other way to respond to hopes that are dashed. And Lewis says the disillusioned way is when you just give up on hope entirely. You say, well, yeah, I used to hope when I was young and naive, but I've grown up. It's like chasing rainbows. Hope. So you just give up on it. You settle for whatever life gives you, and you learn not to expect too much. And you learn to repress that part of yourself which longs for something more. That's the way of disillusionment. But the third way, Lewis says, is the Christian way. And he says, listen, the reason that human beings long for hope is because there is such a thing as genuine hope. trustworthy hope, real, certain hope. He says, you're not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists somewhere. So he says a baby feels hunger. Why? Because there's such a thing as food. A duckling has a desire to swim because there's such a thing as water. He says men and women feel sexual desire because there is such a thing as sex. And so it is with our longing for hope. Same thing with our longing for hope. Lewis says this in this famous passage. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. You and I were born with the need for hope. Because real hope really exists. If we were to rephrase that famous line Lewis wrote, we might say this. If I find in myself a longing for hope, which no hope in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that the hope I'm longing for must come from beyond this world. But we don't see that other world, do we? We don't see it. So how can we know it exists? And the biblical answer to that is Christ's becoming a man and supremely Christ's being raised from death is the moment in history when we see that other world breaking in to this world and showing itself to us. It is a tangible, historical glimpse of another kingdom. And it's a kingdom in which hope wins. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And the certainty with which you apprehend the resurrection with your mind is critical, and your heart. It will make all the difference to your experience of the Christian life. How certain is the resurrection for you? How convinced of it are you? Makes all the difference. There was a story in 1981, and it was well reported at the time. There was a particular millionaire, and he went by the name of Eugene Lang. And he changed the lives of a sixth grade class in East Harlem. He'd been asked to speak to them. There was 59 kids in this class. I say kids, I mean they were sort of 11, 12 years old. They speak to a class of 59 of them, knowing that statistically speaking, most of them would drop out of school. So he knew that. And honestly, as he went to do that, he wondered how he would ever... He wondered why they would listen to him. He wondered how he could get their attention, what he could possibly say to them that would give them hope and keep them going and cause them not to drop out. And what he decided to do as he walked there was just completely throw away his notes, all of his well-prepared notes, and just speak from the heart. And as he did that, what he said to them was this. He said, stay in school and I will help you pay the college tuition. I'll pay the college tuition for every single one of you. Later on, he told the Associated Press, he said, listen, I didn't stop to do any arithmetic. He said, I just said to them, you can go. I promise that each one of you can go to college. And it turned out that nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. This is previously unheard of. Now, what made the difference to these young students? It wasn't just hope. Not hope in the way we usually use that word. It was certain hope. We might say a living hope. Not just a hope that something might happen in the future. They had a guarantee that something would happen in future, as long as they stayed in school. One student said, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling, they said, a golden feeling. That's the hope that the resurrection brings. Certain hope, certain because it's been underwritten by the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ in space-time history. That glimpse of another kingdom. So how do you get this golden feeling? How do you get that? The certain hope that something glorious is waiting for you. That brings us to our third point. The secret of hope. The secret of hope. As you know, I'm being treated for cancer, and one of the things you notice, or one of the things I've noticed about myself, is that it's incredibly easy in this situation to quietly shift your ultimate hope away from Christ and onto the oncologist or the surgeon who's going to be operating on you, or even, you know, the pills that you're taking, whatever it is. I'm a Christian, right? It will reassure you to know. I'm a Christian, and yet, functionally, I can easily start to place my ultimate hope in those things instead of Christ. And incidentally, I know that I've done that in my heart, because when I think of the surgeons failing me, I feel crushed. That's how I know. So I wanted to say something in this last point about how we can keep our eyes fixed on a hope that never leaves you feeling crushed, a hope that endures, a hope that will not betray you. Paul says a lot of remarkable things in this chapter, but there's something that's easily overlooked. Look back at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And the former days, he's talking about the Old Testament there. So, the Old Testament was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Do you hear that? This verse says that the Scriptures were given to us so that we would have the kind of hope we've been talking about. Why am I so excited about this Bible reading plan we're doing next year? It's for this reason. When we allow the Scriptures to speak to us, they speak to us in the same way and with the same effect that that millionaire spoke to those 12-year-olds, and with the same effects. It's the means by which certain hope enters your life and keeps that hope beating and alive through whatever hardships may come. Just look again at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So the God of hope fills you with all joy and peace. Okay, that's great. I want that. I'd love that. But how? Verse 13, in believing. In believing. Some translations say you're filled with joy and peace as you trust in Him. Joy and peace grow within you as you believe. But believe in what? What kind of believing is Paul talking about here? Believing Scripture, believing God's Word, the promises of God. Whether you're believing Scripture for the very first time or for the 4,000th time, believing is the mechanism by which the God of hope fills you with all joy and peace, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the very author of Scripture, you can abound in hope. That's the secret of hope. Believing what we're told in Scripture. Taking God at His word. Believing what He said to you about who you are in Christ. And this is not just, Paul's not talking about blind trust in Scripture here. He's not saying, you know, just believe, just choose hope. No, that's not what he's suggesting. We don't have time to get into the detail, but verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 contain four, not one, but four examples of how ancient scripture has been shown to be trustworthy. All those ancient scriptures fulfilled in Christ. In chapter 15, verse 8, Paul says this has happened. Why? To confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and to show God's truthfulness. In other words, you know all these promises you read about in Scripture. You know about them. You've read them. They've been proved true again and again in Christ, in history. So believe them. There is a direct correlation between the hope in your heart and your belief in the Word. So if we don't know Scripture or we don't believe it, we cannot expect to have a hope that will sustain us through the darkest times. The Scriptures are the God-given mechanism by which certain hope flows into your life. Now, there's one last thing I want to say about this text, and it's something that we can easily misunderstand. Look again at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So, here's a question for you. What is it that makes a person abound in hope? Is it the believing in Scripture, or is it, verse 13, the power of the Holy Spirit? The answer is, of course, both. It's both. We love to drive a wedge between Scripture on the one hand and the Spirit on the other. We love to talk about Christians who are filled with the Bible, who are filled with doctrine, but then there are these other kinds of Christians who are really filled with the Spirit, right? We love to talk like that. But Scripture itself does not drive a wedge between the Spirit and Scripture in that way. Notice the tight connection between the two in verse 13. We might put it this way. The Holy Spirit enables us to believe God's Word, and the believing in God's Word is the means by which the hope-filled power of the Holy Spirit is unleashed in our lives. Larry spoke last week about Simeon. You remember, we've heard a bit about him over Christmas, who held the infant Jesus in his arms in Luke chapter 2. And I think Simeon is a wonderful example of sustaining certain hope in the Christian life. You remember, Simeon's described in Luke 2 as waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was eagerly hoping for the Messiah. Simeon's described as being righteous and devout and having the Holy Spirit upon him. And the reason for his spiritual power is that he has lived his entire life in the certain hope that the Messiah would come. And that was no small thing, was it? It's no small thing. Because for 400 years since the final utterances of the prophets in the Old Testament, there had been no sign of the promised Messiah, none. But Simeon was filled with joy and peace in believing what? The promises of Scripture, even when they seemed slow to be fulfilled. Believing Scripture had kept him from falling into disillusionment on the one hand. On the other hand, it kept him from falling into the trap of looking for a source of hope somewhere other than God. Believing Scripture had sustained him through the hardships of life in the power of the Spirit, right up to the moment when he finally saw God's long-promised Christ. The final moment when he locked eyes with Jesus. May it be so for us. May it be so for us. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, may we find our sure refuge, our sure hope in your promises, all of which find their fulfillment, all of which find their yes in Jesus Christ. Encourage us by your Spirit and your word to hold fast to the hope that only you can give. May we see with eyes of faith the Lord Jesus Christ, our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become our high priest forever. Would you fill us with all joy and peace in believing your word, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would abound in hope. For Jesus' sake, amen.